Our first reading is Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 to 18. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan was the father of Sheba and Dedan. The descendants of Dedan were the Asherites, the Letushites, and the Lumites. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephah, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaa. All these were descendants of Keturah. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar, the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. This is the account of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's maidservant, Hagar the Egyptian, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, listed in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, Kedah, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Nephish, and Kedima. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names of the 12 tribal rulers according to their settlements and camps. Altogether, Ishmael lived 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and he was gathered to his people. The descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go towards Ashur, and they lived in hostility towards all their brothers.
The second reading is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death.
So Genesis 25, two genealogies and an obituary. That's basically what we've got here, which may sound a bit like the title of a film, but is not very promising for a sermon, surely. I mean, seriously, what on earth are we meant to take from this bit of the Bible today? If I'm honest, that's what I was wondering when I sat down to look at this a couple of weeks ago. What do we do, though, when we find ourselves facing passages like this? Well, the first thing we do is we pray, don't we? Because we know we need God's help. So let's do that now. Let's pray as we dive in. Father, we know this is your word and it's written for our good. And we know it points us to your Son. He told us it did. So by your Spirit, please help us to hear you and to see Jesus here. And we pray in his name. Amen. And then having prayed, well, we resist that temptation to rush on by to other passages that look like they might be more rewarding. And instead, we stop and we look and we think and we pray some more. And maybe we see what someone else we trust has said about the passage. And sometimes it's rather surprising, isn't it, how when we do that, there are all kinds of helpful things we begin to see. A bit like Sherlock Holmes, you know, that remarkable ability he has to learn so much about someone just by looking at the details of their appearance very carefully indeed. Or imagine a young child on a patch of barren land. Adults look over and they see just dull scrubland. But to a child with an imagination, there are treasures to be discovered there. And so often that is how it turns out to be with even the most unpromising looking bits of the Bible. Not because any of us have the brilliance of a Sherlock Holmes or the imagination of a young child, but just because God by his Spirit is very kind and faithful in helping us to hear his voice and see his Son as we humbly and we diligently look at his word. So what about this bit of Genesis 25? What do we hear the Lord telling us here as finally we find Abraham's long and eventful life coming to an end? That life which, do you remember when we first met him, was being turned completely upside down by God stepping in. Abraham, God said back in Genesis 12, I am going to bless this world which is currently under the curse of sin, and I am going to do it through you and your descendants after you. I will make you into a great nation and give you a land and bless you very richly indeed, and not just you and your descendants, but others through you too. Those great promises God had made, that great plan he had set out, what does this closing chapter of Abraham's life tell us about that? Three things for us to see. First, God's great plan is often achieved through very flawed individuals. Often through individuals who are very flawed indeed. Verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. Ah, we might think, isn't that lovely? Because you get stories like that sometimes, don't you? Someone who has been widowed at quite an old age, finding companionship with someone else. And it can be brilliant when that happens. But is that really what's going on here? I mean, Abraham really is very old, isn't he? 10 years older than Sarah, and she's 127 when she died. And, well, it is a lot of children he and Keturah suddenly start having, if he really is almost 140 years old. Especially given that back in Genesis 17, when God was underlining his promise to give Abraham lots of descendants, Abraham himself was pretty clear that one of the big barriers to that was his age. He knew even then that his natural childbearing days were done, and he was only 100 years old at the time. Well, do you remember how the Apostle Paul describes Abraham at that stage of his life when he talks about him in Romans chapter 4? Without weakening in his faith, Paul says, he, Abraham, faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old. Now, that's not very flattering, is it? Body as good as dead. But it is making a very valid point. Very old men don't usually have children, and certainly not six in quick succession as we see happen here. So what is going on in this description of Abraham and Keturah? Is it another miracle? Like Isaac's late birth late on in Abraham's life had been a miracle, but we've seen in Genesis, haven't we? Moses, who wrote this, he goes out of his way to stress how much that birth was a miracle, whereas there is absolutely no suggestion that these births were miraculous too. So what is going on? It's much more likely, isn't it, when we think about it, that Genesis is giving us a flashback here. This is not an account of a man remarrying after losing his first wife. This is talking about something that happened while Sarah was still around. In other words, Abraham didn't have just one wife. He was a polygamist. He had at least two. And concubines, notice verse 6. So other women who were linked to him but without the full status of wives, with whom he had children too. In other words, when it comes to getting things wrong in the world of relationships, it wasn't just Hagar, Ishmael's mum, who Abraham had messed up with. There were other serious ways too. And that's a bit of a shock, isn't it? We don't much like that, maybe, realising that this great hero of the Bible, who gets by far the longest entry in the Bible's Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, he got so many things badly wrong. So blatantly deviated from that pattern God had set out in creation. One man married to just one woman until death do them part. It's hard, isn't it? Realising our heroes are badly flawed. It can be a very unsettling thing. Some of us know this. When Christians who we have looked up to, who perhaps have had a key part to play in our lives, turn out to have had things about them that are badly wrong. But before we get too down on Abraham, it is worth reflecting, isn't it? This is quite humbling too. Why was Abraham into multiple wives? Well, probably because most people in his part of the world were back then. He just got lured into it by the culture around him, which makes us think, doesn't it? What wrong things might we get lured into today? Maybe without even realising they're wrong, because we just end up reflecting the culture around us too. What blind spots do you and I have that others will one day be shocked by too? And yet, despite all of that, God still works out his great plan to bless the world through Abraham. He may be flawed, very flawed, like we are too, but the Lord still uses him. God's plan is often achieved through very flawed individuals like us. Isn't that encouraging to see? Second thing for us to see, God's plan coming true often looks small and weak in the world, very small and very weak compared to other things that are going on. Just look at the shape of our passage today. Do you see how that makes it so clear? What have we got? We have got descendants everywhere via Keturah at the beginning. And then same again, descendants galore via Ishmael at the end. But in the middle, where the focus is on the line through Sarah, just one son. Notice, Isaac. The only one of Abraham's children through whom God said his great plan to bless the world would come true. Can you imagine the family games in Abraham's family when they're all growing up together? Let's split into teams according to our mums, and Keturah's team, it's huge. Isaac's, well, it's just him. Just him, born of Sarah. Actually, can one of your other teams take Isaac? He can't possibly be on his own. I will make you into a great nation, God had said to Abraham through Isaac. But one generation down, as Abraham's life comes to an end, well, how far has it got? Well, it is just Isaac, just one more person. Whereas you look down Ishmael's line in the family tree, and what do we find? They seem to reach nation status in no time. 12 children, we're told, Ishmael has, each of whom end up ruling tribes of their own, verse 16. Talk about exponential growth. Can you imagine doing a tour of Abraham's wider family around the time he died, or carefully studying the next few generations on his family tree? Go on, someone says. See if you can guess which line God is at work in. Well, which would we have guessed? We would never have guessed Isaac, would we? Lonely Isaac, who, as if it didn't look hopeless enough already, we read on and we discover he ended up marrying a barren wife too. And yet, that is where God is at work to make his promises come true. It will all look glorious. It will look breathtaking in its scope in the end, God's great plan. He assures us, but in the earlier stages we see it often looks very small and weak indeed. And think about it, didn't Jesus say something similar? Mark chapter 4, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, he asked. A mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground, yet when planted it grows and it becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such great branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. Just vast in the end, but so unimpressive to start with, especially compared to what is going on around it. Just like here in Genesis 25. And again, isn't that encouraging? As on Sundays, in normal life anyway, in our tens, we gather for church. While in their hundreds, others head off to sports clubs. And in their thousands, to the Oracle and other shopping centres nearby. Or think about work, maybe, where in normal life, perhaps you gather with one or two Christians in an out-of-the-way meeting room to pray while hundreds stream past in the corridors outside. Or at school, where you're so thrilled to get double figures to the Christian Union one week, while so many pupils turn up to other events without the organisers even trying. So small, so weak, so laughable in many people's eyes. But where's the real action happening? Where's the real evidence of God keeping his promises to be seen? Don't be fooled by appearances, this says. Don't be discouraged by feeling like you're part of something that just seems so small and weak. That is how God's plan coming true often looks in the world. Third thing to see. God's plan is not hindered by death, but is finally fulfilled beyond the grave. It's not hindered by death, but it will finally be fulfilled beyond the grave. As Abraham dies, just think for a moment, how are God's promises looking? Imagine you had to rag rate them. You had to score them red, amber or green, depending on how much they'd come true. Let's think about the different promises. Is Abraham blessed by God? We'd probably make that one green, wouldn't we? He is fabulously wealthy, we've seen. And I think we can probably say that verse 8 describes his death as the kind of death most people would like to die if they have to die, at a good old age, old and full of years. We'll give that one green. Is he in the promised land? I'm going to make that one yellow, I think. He's in the land, we've seen that. And he owns a bit of it, doesn't he? A tiny bit, a field and a cave. But the whole land is far from belonging to him. And he's very much an outsider there still. A great nation? Give that one yellow at best. And to be honest, it's quite orangey-yellow, isn't it? If we're thinking about it, just Isaac, we've seen just one child of the promise so far. Being a channel of blessing to many others, well, that's pretty red, I'd say, at this stage. There's a long way to go on that one. What does that all mean as Abraham dies? Has God failed? Has God done his best, maybe, but not really lived up to what he said he would do? Like so many promises we get used to reading in manifestos during elections, they sound great, but so often never really come true. Was the Lord like that? Did Abraham make a mistake trusting him? Did Abraham die feeling let down by God? Well, no. We've seen, haven't we, in earlier chapters, how Abraham knows not to judge God's faithfulness simply by the things he sees happening in this life. He knew those promises God had made were always pointing beyond the grave. And there's another glimpse, I think, in our passage here, in the way Moses describes Abraham's death in verse 8, where he talks about him being gathered to his people. There's that confidence, isn't there, that death won't be the end. There is so much more of the story to come on the other side. It's like in that glorious line, do you know the one in the last of the Narnia Chronicles, as the children and their friends begin the great adventure of exploring the new world they find at the end. What does C.S. Lewis say? All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story. which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that a brilliant description? And Abraham, Hebrews 11 tells us he knew that is how it would be. Hebrews 11, verse 13. See what it says? All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Instead, verse 16, jumping ahead to there, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Does God keep his promises? Well, judge that by what we see as Abraham dies, or even as any one of us dies. We'd have to say no, wouldn't we? Not really. Certainly not completely. But one day, when Jesus has come back and he's raised all his people to life like he was raised, and he's remade this broken world completely, as we look around on that day at the remade world he says we'll inherit, and as we see an uncountable multitude of others enjoying it too, the curse completely gone, knowing only blessing from him, and knowing there's just more and more of that blessing to come from all eternity. Wow, we'll say, as we turn and look at Abraham. So this is what God was talking about when he made all those promises to you so long ago, back in Genesis 12. You don't want to miss out on that, do you? Can I ask, are you trusting him? Trusting God? Are you standing on these promises of his too? Because death doesn't hinder his plan. It was always going to be fulfilled beyond the grave. And so we end our time looking at Abraham, as we've done so often along the way, thinking what a God he is, so faithful to his promises, his plan so completely unstoppable. Our sin can't stop it happening. Abraham's flaws don't get in the way. The fact God's plan coming true looks so weak is no threat to it coming true. Even death can't stand in its way, because of course it doesn't hang on you or me or any of us. The whole thing hangs on the Lord Jesus, who never sinned and gladly walked that path of obedience right to the very end, even to the cross itself, and then so wonderfully walked right through death into the glory of life beyond. And now waits for us to join him there, for all his people to join him there. Abraham, God said in Genesis 12, I really am going to undo the effects of sin and bless the world through you and your descendants after you. And as we read on in the Bible, we realise he means one descendant in particular, the Lord Jesus. Because all along we start to realise this whole great plan was always about him. And so we trust him. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great plan to bless this world, to bless people like us who really deserve only curse from you because of our sin. We praise you for your absolute commitment to bringing your great plan of blessing about. We thank you that you use even flawed people like Abraham, like us, to bring about that plan. We thank you for the reminder in this passage not to be discouraged when your plan coming true does so often look so small and so weak in the world. And we thank you for another reminder that this plan of yours is not hindered by death, that it was always going to be fulfilled beyond the grave. We thank you that it coming about is completely certain, because it doesn't ultimately depend on us. It depends on you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the work that he has done and is doing in heaven even now. And so we pray that you would help us to trust him and to rejoice in these things. And we ask in his name. Amen.